And then our New Testament reading again from Acts chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. You may be seated. Every 2 weeks in our own confession of faith that we have printed in our bulletins, we confess of the Lord Jesus Christ that the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So we confess the message of the gospel. We confess the message of the ascension of Christ, his rule, his session at the right hand of the Father, and that one day he will return. From thence, from the right hand of the Father, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And so there was no doubt, we could say, in most of church history, early church history, up through the Middle Ages, up through the time of the Reformation, about the doctrine of Christ's second or his final coming. But we see in the 19th and the 20th century, the spread of liberalism, the spread of unbelief, that this confidence in the return of Christ started to change. You have the apostasy of prominent theologians and just apostasy in general. One like Albert Schweitzer taught that Jesus and the apostles were mistaken. They thought that the kingdom would soon arrive after Jesus' death. They were confused. The theologian, the liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann, who along with others tried to demythologize the Christian faith. They wanted to explain that all of these myths meant something else other than literal truth. And so Bultmann taught, Jesus is not going to physically come back. Rather, he comes to you demanding decision. The truth of the gospel is turned into this psychological personal babble. Well, other professed Christians have taught a nearly grievous error. Some have taught everything happened in AD 70. That was the end of all things in terms of the resurrection, in terms of the final judgment, in terms of the coming of Christ. Everything ended in the events culminating in AD 70, a view that has been known as hyperpreterism or pantillism. And over the last 20 to 30 years, many have been attracted to this teaching. Thankfully, some have been delivered from this dangerous teaching. Well, we have another error. Those who tried to predict the time of Christ's final return. In some cases, they make millions off of their false predictions. I've mentioned before the book I have, The Day and the Hour. This book is about 320 pages, filled with countless, probably thousands, of false predictions of the return of Christ. Some of them are just crazy. Harold the Heretic Camping, as I like to call him, he thought that the 2,000 swine that were filled by demons and were cast into the sea, he thought maybe those 2,000 swine represent 2,000 years. And so he said, well, maybe we can date the return of Christ to 1994. He also threw out the date 2029. In the midst of his deep studies, he threw out the date 2011, and his website had this countdown. And I know I was on vacation, I think in the year 2011, and it was counting down day by day until the day arrived when he said Jesus was coming, and the website had to be updated after that. What's remarkable is Scripture warns against all of these errors. Scripture deals with all of these errors. Those who think the end has already come, those who think Christ will never come, and those who falsely predict the time of his coming. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2 gives us a summary of how we are to live, we can say, with proper anticipation, the proper hope of the return of Christ. Listen to Titus 2 and verses 11 through 14. The word of God reads, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." This is the call that Scripture gives to us. Yes, we live in anticipation of the Lord's return, but we don't make predictions. We are to live soberly, righteously, godly. In this present age, we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ in hope of his triumphant return. We'll look at Acts 1, 9 through 11. We look first at the ascension in verse 9. The promised return of Christ, verses 10 and 11, and then a few other points of challenge and clarification. That will be our basic outline. Let's begin again with verse 9, and then looking even before that, Acts 1, 3. Again, the timeline here, Jesus was seen by his apostles over 40 days after his suffering. 40 days after his suffering, and I mentioned last week that Scripture records at least 8 times when Jesus was with his disciples during this last and very important time of instruction. Would we say he only met them 8 times? No, only 8 of those encounters have been summarized. And Luke, both in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, doesn't give us a precise timeline. Look at the start of verse 9. Our translations read, "Now when he had spoken these things," other translations read, "after he had said this." After then he finished the important instruction in terms of the mission of the apostles, Jesus led his disciples out of the city of Jerusalem. And we read this in Luke 24 and verse 50. It's interesting how Luke and Acts are both parallel accounts here. Luke gives some details that Acts does not give, and in the book of Acts, Luke supplies details not given earlier in Luke. Luke 24 and verses 50 and 51, speaking of Jesus, "He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So Luke 24, 50 says Jesus led his disciples, his apostles, out to Bethany. Now if we look in Acts chapter 1, verse 12 says, "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." Now, Bethany is farther than the Mount of Olives, and yet these regions are connected. Mark 11, 1 gives us a very important detail. Mark 11, 1 shows us that the villages of Bethany and also Bethphage were all part of the region near the Mount of Olives. So that whole area could be known as the Mount of Olives, even extending out about another mile or so to the actual village of Bethany. Now, the Mount of Olives is about 1 mile east of Jerusalem. If you have seen, I'm sure you have, a picture of the old city of Jerusalem, that view is often taken from the Mount of Olives. There's a valley in between, so it's a beautiful view of Jerusalem. And I think we're able to say this, from the place, at least approximately, where Jesus started that journey into the city of Jerusalem, when Jesus rode on Palm Sunday, as we call it, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, from that place, his starting point, that's where Jesus took the apostles for the final blessing, a significant location, we can say. So Luke says he gave them his final blessing, that final priestly blessing, and then they were witnesses of his ascension into heaven. Now, at the start of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says this in Luke 1:2, he writes, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Luke himself was not an eyewitness, but he received the testimony of actual witnesses, ministers of the word. And you see this as Luke writes this portion of Acts. Do you notice all the references in verses 9 to 11 to sight? There are at least 5 references in one way or another to the apostles actually seeing this amazing event. This was not a dream. This was not a vision. No, they were directly present. With their physical eyes, they watched this awesome conclusion to our Lord's earthly ministry. Now, Luke uses 2 related verbs for the ascension. They're both passive verbs. In verse 2 and verse 11, the verb is translated as taken up. And in verse 9, it's a different verb, but maybe in your translation, it's also translated as taken up. So we speak of Jesus ascending into heaven, but we also speak of Jesus as being taken up. It's a passive verb. He is taken up into heaven. This is the great working of the triune God, we can say. Jesus is taken up by God the Father. And I believe we also see a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not directly referenced in the ascension, but there is reference to the cloud. Now, some people think this is just an ordinary cloud. I don't think so. I think this is something different than just Jesus ascended on a cloudy day, and when he got so far in the sky, they couldn't see him. Rather, this cloud, I believe we are led, especially as we compare this to Matthew 17:5, the account of the transfiguration. This cloud represents the presence of the glory of God. This cloud then is connected, we can say, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the glory of God that comes in the working of the Holy Spirit. Again, we connect this with the parallel account in Matthew 17 and verse 5 and other places. Now we can say this, all of the acts of God are the acts of the triune God. When God acts, he acts as the triune God. Sometimes Scripture highlights the specific aspects of that. The acting of the Father, the acting of the Son, and the acting of the Holy Spirit. Here, another reference, I believe, to the triune nature of God in the ascension. Now, Jesus ascends up to heaven, and we do tend to think of heaven as being up, and hell we often refer to as being beneath. Now, obviously, we do not think that if you were to take a rocket out into space, into the universe deep enough, you would finally reach heaven. That's not our conception, but sometimes we think heaven is really far away. But the realm of heaven is not far away in terms of distance. Heaven, the place where God, in a special way, manifests his glory and presence, is not just far away. Rather, it's in a different aspect of his creation, a different realm. Paul in Colossians 1 speaks of how Christ is the creator in terms of things visible and invisible. So heaven is part of that invisible realm, not visible from earth, And God has created things in the sky. God has created things in the sky that remind us of things in heaven, things that are revealed in heaven. So that when we look at creation, we recognize it's more than just the physical world. No, he's created the physical and the spiritual, the visible and the invisible. So the apostles were witnesses to an amazing miracle. The Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the earth. We don't know how far he is raised from the earth. And then he is captured, or he is caught up by this glory cloud of God's presence. The apostles no longer than being able to witness him. He has ascended into heaven. Now, I've mentioned before, we often give attention to the incarnation. We spend lots of time focusing on the birth of Christ. A good question to ask is, how much time do we give to the ascension of Christ? Our culture really has no view of the ascension of Christ. And maybe even in our own church, in most churches, we don't really think a lot about the ascension. I think I've mentioned this before, but other nations used to celebrate Ascension Day as a holiday. It was a public holiday. I know it was that way in South Africa until they had their Marxist revolution under Nelson Mandela. They took Ascension Day off the calendar and they added some other crazy holiday. The ESV Study Bible makes a good point about the incarnation and the ascension. I quote, "The amazing miracle of the incarnation is not only that the eternal Son of God took human nature on himself and became a person who is simultaneously God and man, but also that he will remain both fully God and fully man forever." The incarnation is forever. It did not change at his ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ in no way changed or modified the truth that he is fully God and fully man. His physical presence no longer manifests here on earth. His physical presence now in the eternal, the invisible, the heavenly realm. Now, the ascension of Christ is not the end of his work. That's what I was mentioning at the beginning of our study of Acts. The ascension is not the end of the work of Christ. It means his work continues now from heaven. Now, I was thinking about the ministry of Christ here on earth. Jesus, from what we know, lived about 33 years on earth. His public ministry, from what we can tell, especially from the record we have in John, was about 3.5 years. It's interesting to think about. Jesus lived here on earth only about 33 years. And we might ask the question, why didn't Jesus spend more time on earth? Why wasn't he on earth for 40, 50, 60 years? Why was his ministry only 3.5 years? Just think about all he could have done if he spent 10 or 15 years. Why didn't he spend more time? Well, we start asking questions that I don't think we can answer. Except when we think, what was the central purpose for Jesus coming? Yes, he gave vital instruction. He taught about the kingdom. He gave instruction about his coming to Israel, to his disciples. But what was the central purpose for why Jesus came? It wasn't to come just as a teacher, as a miracle worker. He came to die, to satisfy God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And so once this central work was completed, we can say, it was in the plan of God that Jesus Christ ascend to heaven. His work would continue now from heaven. His work on earth would continue through the power of the Holy Spirit, calling his people then to serve him. Later in Acts, Peter speaks of how he and his apostles were witnesses, not only of the death and resurrection of Christ, but this is important. They witnessed the exaltation of Christ. Listen to Acts 5. You can turn there if you want. Acts 5, 30 through 32. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Then notice verse 32. We are witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses of his death, of his resurrection. We are witnesses to his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. We are witnesses now of the message, the gospel witness that continues to go forth, a witness also given by the Holy Spirit. So that is the mighty testimony to the ascension of Christ that we see in verse 9. Let's now consider his promised return, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 states, and I think we understand this very well, the apostles then had their gaze fixed into heaven. And that's translated in a variety of ways. They were gazing, or the New King James says, they were looking steadfastly into heaven. And I think we can well understand that. If you had been a witness of Jesus ascending into heaven, I don't think you would quickly just turn around and then go back to your work. You would continue to ponder what you had just witnessed. Now, we're not given the exact chronology, but it almost seems that they're focusing on the heavens, and suddenly then they are met by two angels. Now, they're not called angels here, but I think we understand them as angels. They're wearing white apparel, and they seemingly just appear out of nowhere. So I think we identify them as angels. Now, we're not given a record of all that the apostles were thinking, but in verse 11, the angels asked them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" That question has a sound of a rebuke to it, doesn't it? Why do you just continue looking up into heaven? They're given at least a mild rebuke, and John Calvin says they're rebuked not because they are looking up into heaven, but because they coveted to see Christ. And they wanted him to return again straightway. That may be possible, we're not told. Now, I did a survey of the book of Acts, and I believe there are at least seven references to angels, including this one. Seven references to angels making appearances. Most of them are connected with the angels, or an angel giving very important direction. An angel giving direction that is later found either in Scripture, like verse 11, or in some cases is more immediate for Philip to go to a certain place and witness. So angels give important direction. In some cases, angels set the apostles and then later Peter from prison. They were part of an escape from prison. In one case, an angel gave assurance of God's protection in a vision to Paul. And in another case, an angel brought judgment on a wicked and proud ruler. So about seven appearances of angels. And here in verse 11, we have some of the most important instruction given by angels to the apostles and to us. Look at verse 11. "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Every part of this verse is so vital for God's people, even today. We await the physical, literal return of Jesus, the same Jesus who ascended into heaven. That's the first thing. Secondly, we await his return in the same manner as the apostles witnessed him ascend. It's a visible appearance of Christ in his second coming. Third, we notice from verse 11, there's no reference to when this would be. Look at that. Verse 11 does not say this: "You, the apostles, you will see Jesus return." No, there's no time element. Look again at verse 11. It's, "He will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Nothing about the apostles witnessing his return, only they witnessed his ascension. Now, this is not the only verse, of course, that speaks of the second coming of Christ, but I think it's a central text. It's a central text as we defend the historical, the orthodox doctrine of the final or the second coming of Christ. Let's consider some of the challenges and clarifications. I mentioned at the beginning of the message there are all sorts of false teaching related to the coming of Christ. Again, there are those who claim the resurrection, the final judgment, and the return of Christ all took place in AD 70 with the destruction on Jerusalem. And even before AD 70, Paul was writing to Timothy, warning him of those who said the resurrection is already past. Listen to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, starting with verse 16. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So even before AD 70, people were saying, oh no, the resurrection has already taken place. And they were spreading a false teaching, a message that spreads like cancer. It cuts off vitality. It cuts off truth. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We must depart from false teaching, from other forms of iniquity. And so we can say a profane and idle babbling that must be shunned is somehow everything prophetic ended in AD 70. Yes, that was a significant judgment that our Lord prophesied. But there's no way that Acts 1:11 is fulfilled in AD 70. No way. Another error that people make is they deny any return of Christ, or they spiritualize his return, as I talked about earlier. And then the Apostle Peter also dealt with those who questioned the promise of Christ's coming. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, and we read verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." It's such a fascinating passage that's applicable certainly to those who deny the return of Christ, but who deny any involvement of God. Things are just the same. Things will never change. And so even at the time of Peter, there were those questioning his coming. And so people might say today, it's been almost 2,000 years. Surely you don't believe Jesus is going to return. He would have returned certainly before 2,000 years. No, we're not given the timing. We can say it's closer than it was yesterday. It's still to come. We're not given the timing of our Lord's return. And so that's the third error, is those who try to make predictions. And oh, what a temptation to make predictions. Oh, what a way to make money. If your prediction can sell books and maybe be correlated with events supposedly in the present. As I mentioned last week, there's a fascination for wanting to know things that have not been revealed. And Jesus said it so clearly, didn't he? In Matthew 24:36, Jesus, I believe, speaking about his final return, said this, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." What did Jesus say here that's confusing? What did Jesus say here that is difficult? Other than we want to know, and so we twist scripture. No, it has not been revealed. It has not been revealed. Now, we have to be careful in scripture when we distinguish between the final return of Christ and passages which speak of Jesus coming in judgment. There are passages which speak of Jesus coming in judgment that's not talking about his final return. For example, in the book of Revelation, turn there if you would like, to Revelation chapter 2. Here we have the letters, as you know, to the seven churches. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Ephesus, in many ways, was a faithful church, and yet they're given this call to repentance. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus is not speaking about his final coming here. That wouldn't make sense. Jesus is not saying, if you don't repent, well, then I'm coming quickly to take away your lampstand. Jesus is speaking of judgment. And that judgment is the removal of your lampstand. I think that's significant. The removal of the sign of my presence. The removal of the fact that you are a light of the truth. I think there are many churches that are still open today. Their lampstands, though, have been removed. Jesus has brought judgment on them. So there are present comings in judgment. Some of them are mentioned here in Scripture. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus did speak of the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem, culminating, we can say, in AD 70. This was a day of the Lord. It was a coming in judgment, but it was not his final return. And I read from Matthew 24, 36. Listen to verse 34. Jesus gives the time frame of that judgment upon Jerusalem. He says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Jesus says a judgment is coming within this generation, but that judgment is distinguished from his final return. And this is where we have to be careful. Because there are places in the New Testament speaking of Jesus coming in judgment in time, we can say, whether it's AD 70 or another time of judgment. And then Scripture also speaks of his final return. And there are some who confuse the two in various ways. And so we have to be careful. There's a connection. There's a relationship. The judgment in AD 70 was a sign of the authority of Christ. So there's a relationship of his judgment and his rule without all being the same. Now turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 20. You know this as the great chapter of the resurrection. And this chapter gives us a basic outline of the present, culminating in the second coming. We'll start in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, there's a number of very important truths. We don't have time to explore all of them. But notice here the basic chronology that Paul traces. Christ has risen from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So that is first. The resurrection of Christ, that is already obviously past. There's an order then. Christ is first. But then when is our resurrection? Our resurrection is at his coming. At his coming. At his coming, then, Paul connects to the end. To the end of time as we know it on earth, when the kingdom is delivered to God the Father, when Christ has finally put an end to all rule and authority and power. And so verses 25 and 26 show the end did not happen in AD 70. The end has not yet happened. Not all of Christ's enemies, obviously, have been placed under his feet. The last enemy awaiting is death, which obviously still affects us. So clearly there are these passages which speak of the final return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Acts 1, we could talk about other passages. So let us be careful as we interpret God's word. Make sure you stand on the fundamentals, the things that have clearly been revealed in Scripture. There is no doubt about these key doctrines. On that basis, we deal with some of the challenges that come our way. The Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 49, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? We've talked about some of these blessings already, but listen to the answer. First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Jesus Christ now stands as our advocate before the Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his Spirit as a counterpledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. We should often think about the benefit of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Let this passage remind you of the blessings we have because Jesus has ascended. And then question 52, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? The answer, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. We don't forget the ascension. We remember that Christ is ruling and we look forward to his victorious return. In our sorrow, in our persecution, we are to await as judge from heaven the one who has died for us. That's why we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because he rules and reigns over us. We await his triumphant return. Let that encourage you to be diligent and faithful in his service. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you that your truth stands above man's truth, man's ideas. And Lord, may these things become firm and fixed. May we grow in our understanding, young and old alike, of these most precious fundamental doctrines that your word has revealed to us, that have been confessed over the ages, and yet we know so much confusion that reigns today, and we do not want to be victims of idle babblings and the like. So guard and keep us, we pray, and we rejoice, that not in our own intellectual prowess, but in the leading of the Holy Spirit. As your word teaches us, the Lord knows those who are his, but we must depart from iniquity. Enable us to do that. Enable us to bring glory and honor to your name through our service as we await our Lord's great triumph in his return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.